Good morning. As the ushers come, we're going to just jump right into things this morning. You may have heard that about a month ago, Lance Armstrong retired from competitive cycling. His story is one of the great sports stories of overcoming obstacles. You may know that in October 1996, he was diagnosed with testicular cancer with a tumor that had already spread to his brain and his lungs. The cancer treatments included brain surgery and extensive chemo. It looked so bad that doctors told him he only had a 40% chance of surviving. And doctors and everybody else knew that obviously he'd never be able to race again. Well, as you know, not only did he survive, but he went on to win the world's toughest bicycle race, the Tour de France, 7 years in a row, the only person ever to do that, from 1999 through 2005. When he was asked what kept him going in spite of all the obstacles and in spite of all the opposition he faced, he said, "After the cancer, I just decided to live every day as fully as I could." That's a great goal. Are you living every day as fully as you possibly can? And what keeps you going when you face opposition? There's another athlete that he was a great Olympic sprinter. His name is Eric Little from Scotland. His story was told in the movie Chariots of Fire. Little was the fastest sprinter in the world at the 100-meter distance, but he refused to compete in the 100 meters at the Paris Olympics of 1924 because one of the heats was on Sunday. And he felt like, due to his faith in Christ, that he wasn't allowed to run on the Lord's Day. People all across Great Britain criticized him severely. They accused him of being legalistic and unpatriotic. He received pressure from the British royal family to compete in the Olympics. They said, "You've got to do it for the sake of your nation." But despite all the opposition and pressure, Little stuck to his principles because he really believed God was telling him not to race on Sunday. And he wrote later that he had to decide, "Will I honor God even if it means being laughed at? Will I obey God even if it means personal financial loss or some kind of hardship?" And if you saw the movie, you know that Eric Little dropped out of the 100-meter race, but at the last minute he decided to enter the 400-meter, which wasn't run on Sunday. And, of course, nobody expected he had a chance at that longer distance. During warm-ups, one of the American Olympic team members slipped him a note, which had a quote from 1 Samuel 2:30, "Those who honor God, God will honor." And God did honor Eric Little's obedience. He ended up winning the gold medal in the 400 and became one of the greatest and most respected figures in British history because of his determination to honor God above all. And in fact, just 2 years ago, in 2008, he was voted the greatest athlete in Scottish history. A year after the Olympics, he went to China as a missionary, spent 20 years there, and then actually died in a Japanese prison camp when Japan invaded China during World War II. So what kept Eric Little going despite great opposition? And what keeps you going when you face opposition? We're continuing a series this morning from Paul's second letter to Timothy called Passing on the Faith. Today we're going to talk about how to overcome opposition. If you have your Bible, turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. We've been talking about how the Christian faith is passed along from person to person, from generation to generation, like links in a chain. And every conversion is one more link in a chain that stretches back across 20 centuries and thousands of miles, millions of people who have passed on their faith, one person to another, a chain that goes all the way back to Christ and the apostles and that stretches forward in an unbroken chain all the way to you and me today. And now the question is, if you're a follower of Christ, will you break the chain, or will you continue to pass on your faith? Now, when Paul wrote this letter to Timothy, Timothy was facing a lot of opposition from false teachers in Ephesus. And Paul himself was in prison in Rome. In fact, most people think this was the last letter written by Paul before he was executed. It was a very tough time for believers. Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 1, You know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me. So there's this massive defection from the faith. There's a lot of false teachers and opposition. Things are tough. And so Paul writes this letter to Timothy, encouraging him, hey, don't give up. Don't give in to the opposition. Keep adding links to the chain. And with that situation in mind, let's look at chapter 2, verse 1. Paul says, you then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Paul is saying, hey, Timothy, when you run into opposition, when you have tough times, be strong in God's grace. Now, what on earth does that even mean? All of us have heard of grace. Maybe we've heard that grace means we don't have to earn our way to heaven, that it's a free gift that we need to accept from God. Salvation is based on faith alone. And so most of us understand grace as it applies to our salvation. But what in the world does grace have to do with enduring opposition or sharing your faith? Well, here's what I've found to be true of most people. We understand grace for our salvation, that we don't have to earn God's approval, but we still want to earn other people's approval. When we're dealing with other people, we forget all about God's grace, and we live by people's affirmation. We want their approval. And that leads to the question, why is somebody else's opinion of my faith so important to me? Why do I feel like I have to approve or have other people approve of me and approve of my faith? Well, Paul's answer is very simple. His answer is that it's because you're not strong in the grace that is yours in Christ Jesus. You're not secure in God's opinion of you, so you're ruled by other people's opinion. And that's why he tells Timothy here, when you're facing opposition, be strong in grace. You see, if I have a strong need to feel accepted, there is only one source of unconditional acceptance, and that is from knowing that God, my Father, accepts me by grace. God's acceptance doesn't ever change. And it's not dependent on whether I'm doing good or bad or in between. It doesn't ever change. If I'm a follower of Christ, God accepts me unconditionally. And if I understand that, if I become strong in grace, then it doesn't matter if somebody else rejects me because of my faith. It doesn't matter if a coworker, or a family member or a classmate or whoever doesn't agree with my faith or rejects me. It doesn't matter because God agrees with me. God accepts me unconditionally and always loves me. So to overcome opposition to sharing my faith, first, I must be strong in grace. Now, second, I must do multiplication, not addition. Now, let me explain what I'm talking about there. In verse 2, Paul says, and the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable people who will also be qualified to teach others. Now, notice Paul doesn't say, my strategy for reaching the world in the face of opposition is that, Timothy, you need to go out and save a million people personally. No, he doesn't say that. He also doesn't say, my strategy is for you to train up 100 superstar evangelists like Billy Graham. No, that's not what he says. He simply tells Timothy, pass along the faith to a few faithful people. Not amazingly gifted people, not superstar evangelists, but simply faithful people who will then pass the faith along to others also. In other words, they will do the same thing you do. You're multiplying yourself. That's the key. Paul is saying, Timothy, you need to multiply yourself. See, Paul's strategy is a strategy of multiplication, not addition. Addition is where we go out and we just try to save a whole bunch of people, but then, you know, don't spend any time with them. Multiplication, we're actually creating another person with faith like ourselves who will then do the same thing with others and multiply themselves. Now, let me show you the difference between multiplication and addition. Take Billy Graham, the most successful evangelist, maybe in the history of the world, over the last 60 years. And let's say that Billy Graham saved a million or led a million people to Christ every year over the last 60 years. Now, the actual numbers are much smaller than that. But let's say, just for the sake of example, that he led a million people a year to Christ for 60 years. That's 60 million people. That's a lot of people. But yet that's still less than 1% of the people born during that time. So by itself, That's not going to save the world, right? Okay, now, let's say instead of a superstar evangelist like Billy Graham, we have one faithful believer who is committed that they are going to share their faith with family members, friends, co-workers, whoever. They're going to pray for people to come to Christ. But because they're not very gifted, they only lead two people to Christ. Okay? Just two. But then they make sure that they invest their lives into those two people until they multiply, their faith is grown in them, until those people become like them, and those people also do the same. They manage to lead two additional people to Christ. And so in year three, we now have four Christians who come to Christ, right? And those people do the same thing, and they each lead two people to Christ. And so in year four, we actually have eight people come to Christ. And every year, that amount is simply doubled. Each person just leads two people to the Christ their whole lives. That's all they do, just two people. Now, how many years would it take of that happening before we not only pass up Billy Graham, 60 million, but before all 8 billion people on this planet come to Christ? How many years would that take? The answer is 33 years. Now, I know that sounds hard to believe, that simply from one person and doubling every year, that in 33 years, all 8 billion people would be saved. If you want to do the math, go ahead, do it. It works. The power of multiplication is amazing. And so that's what Paul is saying. You need to multiply your life into somebody else. And let me illustrate this in a different way. I have a little prop here. If you took this piece of paper and you started folding it, okay? So I'm going to fold this in half. Anybody want to guess how many times I can fold this piece of paper before I can't fold it anymore? Let's see, that's 1, 8. That's going to be pretty close right there, actually. That's 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, getting a little harder now, 7, all right, I can just barely get 8 folds out of this. Okay, somebody's really smart here. All right, so we got 8 folds out here, and it's about an inch thick after 8 folds, okay? Now, here's a harder question. If I continued folding this, and if I was able to, you know, which would be sort of hard, I'd have to be pretty strong, but if I continued folding this 41 times, how thick would that stack of paper be? Go ahead. Okay. Somebody has heard this illustration before. Actually, it would go to the moon, believe it or not. Now, I know that sounds impossible. When I first heard the illustration, I was thinking, there's no way that's possible. So I actually sat down and did the multiplication, and it's true. That would reach to the moon. Now, you know, what I'm thinking is that we wasted a lot of money on that Apollo space program because, you know, if we just got a big enough piece of paper, we could keep folding and put a man on the moon the easy way. You know, and if you did keep on folding, when you fold it 50 times, you get to the sun. Now, even I know am not dumb enough to know that you could fold it and put a man on the sun that way because, you know, obviously the paper would catch on fire first. But the point here is that God's strategy for reaching the world is not superstar evangelists. It's simply faithful people who invest their lives in others and multiply themselves into others. But we all have to do this. That's the point. We all have to share our faith or the multiplication doesn't work. To overcome opposition to sharing my faith, third, I need to be prepared for suffering. If you haven't already, you will eventually discover that every human goes through a very hard, difficult, and painful season. We call that season life. Life is unbelievably hard. Now, before birth and after death, you know, it gets a little bit easier. But in the middle, it's when it gets complicated. And all of you probably have learned this right from the start. You know, when you came out of the womb, they held you up by your feet and buck naked in front of strangers and whacked you until you cried, right? And that's sort of a pattern for life. You're going to see more of that. You're going to get more hardship and suffering and difficulty and strife. And so the question really becomes, What are we going to do about that? How are we going to deal with that? Now, maybe some of you believe this myth that maybe you heard at church camp when you were growing up, or you know, in junior high when you were a little more naive, and they told you, just accept Jesus, and life will be easy. God will solve all your problems. You'll be happy all the time. And you said, all right, I'll sign up for that. Let me tell you, they lied. You know, right at the beginning, they were trying to get you to accept Jesus, and so they broke one of the commandments right there. They lied. The truth is that if you love Jesus, then your life may start to look like Jesus' life. And some of you say, wow, that sounds sort of cool. Well, think about it. Jesus was born to a very poor teenage mother in a rural hick town, sort of like Okeana. And, you know, if that wasn't hardship enough, I'm joking. And people mocked his mother because they thought she was a tramp. They didn't know who the dad was. And then he grew up, and basically he was a homeless guy without a wife or family or home to lay his head. Numerous times during the next few years, people hated him so much they tried to kill him. And eventually his friend betrays him for a few bucks, and he's murdered at the age of 33. Now, that is not the goal for life that most of us would have, right, if we want to be successful. You see, we're following a God whose life was a life of suffering and hardship. And he's our example. So just because you become a Christian doesn't mean that you won't have a life of suffering. It could be that if you were really following God closely, that you'll actually experience more suffering. And maybe, horrible as it may seem, we may not all end up with Cadillacs and retiring in luxury. You see, the Apostle Paul is very realistic about this, very straightforward. This letter to Timothy, he wrote shortly before his execution, and he was faithful to the end. He honored God the whole way, but his life had more suffering than any 10 of us in this room put together. Now, when you and I face hardship, most of us have this problem-solving mentality. We want to immediately fix the problem that's causing us the hardship or suffering. And I'm not saying that's wrong. I'm not saying we shouldn't deal with the problems. But what I am saying is, a lot of times when hardship comes into our lives, God's priority for us is not necessarily to fix the hardship or suffering, but sometimes is to learn from the problem. Let me give you some examples. If you're struggling in your marriage, you may think, well, my spouse is causing me hardship and suffering. I need to fix my spouse. Now, I don't know if you've ever tried fixing your spouse, but it doesn't work. See, and you've got a choice. You can say, well, I'm going to keep trying to fix my spouse so I can get out of this hardship or suffering. Or you could say, I'm going to endure hardship by loving my spouse, whether they ever get fixed or not. Whether or not the hardship ever goes away. Now, why would I do that? Because I know that God wants me to learn something through the hardship and grow through this suffering. And so I ask God instead, how can I learn? How can I grow? What do you want me to learn from this? How can I become more like Jesus? Rather than always asking, please fix my spouse. Another example, parents have kids, but the kids are always the wrong kids. Have you noticed that? You know, the right kids that I deserve would be well-behaved little angels. But somehow I got the wrong kids because my kids do things like swim in the toilet and paint the dog. You know, so there's something wrong with my kids. They're giving me hardship and suffering, and so I need to fix my kids. You know, maybe I need to medicate them. Well, maybe God is trying to put something into the parents instead and have them learn things like love and endurance and patience and faithfulness and prayer. If we're always focused on fixing our problems and eliminating the hardship and suffering and fixing the people around us, then we're going to miss a lot of what God wants us to learn. Now, when Paul talks about suffering here, he uses three pictures of people who endure hardship or suffering. The first example is a soldier. In verses 3 and 4, he says, join with me in suffering like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. Rather, they try to please their commanding officer. Now, why a soldier? Because soldiers sacrifice. Soldiers give up their freedom for a time. They aren't free to come and go like other people are. They risk their lives. They willingly suffer so that others don't have to. They're examples of sacrifice. And Paul is saying that, think about your life as a war. You're a soldier and you have an enemy. Now, some of you say, well, I don't have any enemies. Not true. You have Satan as an enemy and his demons. You may also have a few people who don't like you too much. You know, even, you know, when I try to be nice, some people just still don't like me. And internally, you also have an enemy. The Bible calls it your flesh or your sin nature. And it says that we're at war with that all the time. So you're fighting your enemies every day. And you need to learn how to fight. If you don't, you'll constantly give in to sin and temptation and death. So Paul says you're a soldier in this war. And what do soldiers do? Soldiers sacrifice some things. And soldiers limit their involvement in certain things. In this example, Paul says they limit their involvement in civilian affairs because they want to please their commanding officer. That means that you and I are going to have to sacrifice some things, and we're going to have to limit our involvement in certain things to please our commanding officer, God. So I'd like you to just think about for a second, what is it that you need to limit your involvement in? What do you need to sacrifice to please your commanding officer? Well, next, Paul uses the picture of an athlete in verse 5. He says, similarly, anyone who competes as an athlete does not receive the victor's crown except by competing according to the rules. If you've ever played a sport, you know, the first thing you have to do is you have to learn the rules so you can compete according to the rules. How many of you, when you're playing a game, you hate cheaters? Okay, yeah, a bunch of you. How many of you are the cheater? Okay, you know, you guys should not play with the others. Somebody's going to die if you do. But, yeah, you got to learn the rules. And Paul's saying here, if you don't play by the rules, you won't receive the victor's crown in the end. What does that mean? Well, he's talking here about reward. There's a difference in the Christian life between grace and reward. We're saved by grace, but we're rewarded for faithfulness. You can't lose your grace, but you can lose your reward. And Paul is talking about a crown. It's like when you cross the finish line at the end of life. Jesus says, well done, good and faithful servant, and he hands you a crown. Now, that's a reward. Not everybody that gets there, not everybody that's saved gets that reward. A lot of people think, well, I'm saved by grace, and so I can sort of coast. I don't really have to do anything to work for God. Well, it's true. You are saved by grace, and it's not based on the work that you do. But there is also a reward at the finish line, and lots of people lose the rewards due to unfaithfulness. And Paul says an athlete can't receive the victor's crown unless he or she competes by the rules. I used to coach T-ball years ago, and there was a girl on my team one year, and she would hit the ball and run straight to third. And like skip first and second, you know, and just straight, and maybe she was thinking, well, you know, if I just go straight there and home, it's, you know, it saves a whole lot of effort of running all the way around the bases. But, you know, it's actually a good thought, except that you can't score any points if you don't play by the rules, right? And a lot of people are like that in life. They want God to reward and bless them when they're not playing by the rules that God has established. I'll give you an example. If a father has some kids and they've been disobedient, and then they see an ice cream store and they say, oh, we want to stop and get some ice cream. And the father says, well, no, I'm sorry, because you haven't been obeying the rules. And of course, they throw a temper tantrum because they want ice cream. Now, does a good father respond by saying, oh, okay, because you threw a tantrum, I'll stop and let you have ice cream? No, a good father doesn't do that, because if I reward sin and rebellion, then I'm encouraging more sin and rebellion, and I'm training my kids to believe that tantrums lead to reward. So a good father doesn't do that. Some adults try to live their lives that way, even some Christians. They disobey God's rules and say things like, God, I don't like your rules about sex outside of marriage. I don't like your rules about giving a tenth of my income. I don't like your rules about having a Sabbath day of rest and worship. I don't like your rules about gossip or coveting or etc. And God, surely you're not serious about those rules anyway, right? And then they ask God, oh, by the way, Dad, can I have some ice cream? You know, can you bless this area of my life? Can I have a reward? Where's my ice cream? And God says, well, you know, I gave some of the other kids ice cream, but you ran away from home. The last picture that Paul uses is a hardworking farmer in verse 6. He says, the hardworking farmer should be the first to receive his share of his crops. Most of us here are not farmers, and there's a reason that we're not farmers. Farming is hard work. You know, you could be a farmer, but it's a lot of work. You know, so most of us, you know, like sit at desks with computers all day long, and then we say, oh no, I have carpal tunnel, what am I going to do? And the farmer's going, I wish I had carpal tunnel. I have carpal everything, you know, and you know, farming is hard work. My dad was the hardest worker I ever knew. In fact, he was a workaholic. He worked too hard. I didn't see him much. When I was about 14, he and my mother were already divorced, and he decides that he's had it with business in the city. And so he sells his furniture factory in Chicago and decides he's going to be a farmer and live in peace. So he buys this farm in Anago, Wisconsin, way up north, and moves up there with his new wife, and promptly went broke. He was working 18 hours a day, and he couldn't make ends work. He paid me $50 a week a couple summers to come up and work for him on the farm. That was the hardest I ever worked. I was out there in the hot sun picking rocks out of the field or throwing hay bales, and man, that was hard work. And now, my hobby at that time was running marathons. So it's not like I was out of shape or didn't like hard work or anything, you know, but that was hard work. In fact, one time, I took a two-day break from working on his farm so I could go run a marathon. And my dad was not happy. He said, you know, you wimp, you're going to take a break from real work to go run a marathon? No, that was hard work. Now, Christianity is not about being a workaholic. But it is about people who are strong and courageous like soldiers. It is about people who have self-discipline like athletes. It is about people who are hard workers like farmers. So let me ask you, when it comes to your faith, are you a hard worker? Some people wait until they feel inspired before they do anything to work for God. You know, I would serve in the children's ministry, but, you know, I don't feel inspired. I don't feel called to it. You know what? Soldiers don't wait till they feel inspired to go into battle. They got to fight where there's a need, and they keep on fighting until either the battle's over or they're dead. Athletes don't wait until they're inspired to start training for the race. I tried that one time. I didn't feel inspired to start training for the Virginia Beach Marathon, and because it was a late winter and lots of snow, and I didn't want to get out there, and so I waited until a few weeks before, and I ran a great 17-mile race. Unfortunately, a marathon is 26 miles, so it didn't work out so good. Farmers don't wait until they feel inspired to get out working in the field. If they do, they don't have a crop. Some of us don't have any spiritual crops. Well, let's be honest, admit that 21st century Americans really wish we could have three very different pictures for being followers of Christ. We don't like so much this soldier, athlete, and farmer thing. You know, we'd really like to have some different pictures today. And you know, if we were writing this today, we'd say something like, you know, Timothy, join with me, not in suffering, but in blessing. And you know, it'd be like a woman in a luxurious day spa having therapeutic mud applied to her face. You know, we like that picture. Or like a man lying on a raft in the Caribbean, sipping a pina colada with a little umbrella stuck in it. You know, that'd be a good picture. Or like a successful businessman sitting on his separately heated buttery leather seats in his Cadillac Escalade. You know, we'd love pictures like that, wouldn't we? But Paul says, no, that's not it. Soldier, athlete, farmer. That's how to approach passing on your faith. And then the very next thing Paul says is, reflect on what I am saying, for the Lord will give you insight on all of this. He's saying, don't just blow by this stuff. Take some time and reflect on it. Meditate, contemplate it. If you're a tea drinker, let this steep for a little while. You know, if you're a barbecue type of person, let it marinate for a little while. In other words, let it soak in, let it get into you. You see, if you just hear this stuff and go right on, don't think about it, don't reflect on it, you're going to miss a lot of it. And so he's saying, you know, take some time and think, God, I want my life to reflect the courage and willingness to sacrifice of a soldier. What would that mean for me if I did that this week? How would I apply that? God, I want to have the discipline in my spiritual life of an athlete. I want to have the work ethic of a farmer. What does that mean? How would I apply that this week? And I want to encourage you all to take some time this week to reflect on that, meditate on it, think about what would that look like in my life this week if I was doing that, if I was following these words of Paul. I mentioned that I used to run marathons. Well, about 12 years ago, I had to quit running because I got arthritis in my hips. And so I took up bicycle riding instead. I started riding with some other guys. We'd do 30 or 40 miles a week. Then about 5 years ago, the arthritis in my right hip got so bad that I couldn't even ride my bike anymore. And so I took a year off from riding, trying to give it time to heal up, but it didn't work. It got worse. So 4 years ago, I got a hip replacement. And at least after the hip replacement, even though that hip wasn't quite as strong, now it didn't hurt anymore because, like, there's no nerves left in there for it to hurt. You know, that's a good thing, I guess. But after that, I could start bike riding again. And so 2 years ago, I decided to do something that at first sounded a little bit crazy. I heard from Steve O'Neill that there was this bike race in Springfield, Ohio. It's called Calvin's Challenge, and it's a 12-hour bike race. Whoever goes the most miles in 12 hours wins the race. And it's like a national competition, big deal. And so I thought, you know, that sounds pretty cool. You know, 12 hours, that's like four marathons in a row. And you know, it'd be fun to try that. Now, I'd never been on my bike for 12 hours before or even close. But I decided I was going to try it. And I went on their website, looked at the race results for the prior year, and I realized that the winners of this thing are going like 260, 270 miles. And I said, well, you know, there's no way that's happening with me. But I also saw that if you went 200 miles, then you got a medal. And I said, I want a medal. Now, I started calculating this out. Okay, like 200 miles, 12 hours, that means I have to average 17 and a half miles an hour nonstop for 12 hours. Well, just to put that in perspective, when I do training rides with guys, we usually go about 17 and a half miles an hour for 30 or 40 miles. The slower guys go like 15 or 16 miles an hour. I thought, okay, I'm just going to have to do, you know, one of my 30-mile training rides, but do it over like seven times in a row without stopping, and then I'll make it. So I said, no problem. If I train, maybe I can do that. And so I got to the race, and I had the strategy going in. You know, I'm just going to try and stay with the leaders and draft on them as long as I can, and you know, that'll be my race strategy. And so I did that, and it was a big mistake. This lead pack of about 25 guys took off. There was like 400 in the whole race, but 25 took off, and I was right with them and drafting behind them, and I very quickly realized, wow, these guys are going really fast. And then I figured out they were averaging 27 miles an hour, and I'm trying to stay with them, you know, I knew this was way too fast. I knew this was a mistake, but, you know, the adrenaline is pumping, and, you know, and so I decided, well, I'll just try and stay with them for a while. I stayed with them for 25 miles, and then I was so exhausted. I couldn't keep it up anymore. I dropped back, and I actually stopped on the side of the road. I had nothing left. I was so exhausted, and I was really tempted to quit right then. You know, I was thinking, Ken, this was a really dumb idea. You're not in shape for this. I mean, you got an artificial hip. What the heck are you doing? You know, you have no business in a race like this. You should just quit right now. I wanted so badly to quit. right at that moment. But after standing there on the side of the road for about 5 minutes, I saw the next group of riders coming along. It was another pack of about 25 riders, and they'd been a little smarter than I had and started at a more reasonable pace, about 21 miles an hour. And I decided right then, I am not going to quit. I can do this. And so I got back on my bike, and I tried to stay with them. And at first it was hard, but then I started to recover a little bit, and I managed to stay with them. And I actually stayed with them until that group broke up later on, and I continued on. And I rode 206 miles in 12 hours, and I got my medal. Now, I'm not saying that to brag about getting a medal. I'm saying that because I almost quit. I was exhausted. I wanted to quit so bad. I, any reasonable person might have quit. You know, I really wanted to, but if I had quit when I felt like it, I would have missed out. And I know there's some of you out there who are getting ready to quit something important right now. And if you quit, you're going to miss out. The real reason I told that story is because Paul tells a story like that near the end of his letter to Timothy. These are some of the last words, the last letter that Paul wrote. Some think he was executed just a few weeks after he wrote this. In 2 Timothy 4, verse 7, he says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearance. Wow, what a great statement of faith. More than anything else, that's what I want to be able to say. I want to be able to say at the end, I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I kept the faith. And now there's in store for me a reward. Jesus is going to say to me on that day, well done, good and faithful servant. That's what I want. How about you? Let's stand for prayer. I'd like their worship band to come up for a closing song. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for all the people over the last 2,000 years who've risked and sacrificed to share their faith. All those people who didn't break the chain of faith but passed it on to us here today. We pray that as we reflect on these things and let them get into us, that you'll show us the areas that we need to become strong in grace. We ask you, Father, to help us become like soldiers in our courage and willingness to sacrifice. Let us become like athletes in our discipline and obedience to your rules. And let us have the work ethic of a farmer so that we harvest a good crop. Thank you so much, Lord, that you have a reward waiting for us if we're faithful. We know it's going to be a reward beyond all comprehension. Thank you so much, Lord. Amen.